Lord God, we are thankful this morning that in your grace we can come together and worship you. And we have done that through prayer, we've done that through song, we've done that even this morning through fellowshipping with one another. But we pray now, Lord God, that in these moments our worship would turn to listening, to receiving, to hearing, that we are not being passive in this moment, but we are actively hearing and expecting you to speak to us, tuning our hearts into what you have to say for us, to us, what you may want to do even through us. And so, Lord, we want to surrender to this time, to your word, to your truth, to your commands, to the life that they bring, so that we can be givers of life, so that we can reflect your image, so that we can again turn back and praise and worship and honor you with all that we are and all that we have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. As you are being seated, if you would get out your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. As we continue to slowly walk through the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, we see how God is reminding the remnant of Israel who had returned from captivity, which is who this letter was written to, these books were written to, that they can have hope in the midst of their circumstances as they trust God to fulfill His promises. So far, we have looked at Adam and Noah. This morning, we are going to look at another person in this genealogy that points us to the faithfulness of God so that we can to rest our hope in Him fully. To follow along as I begin reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. It says, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, we're going to stop there because I need to skip down through. In verses 5 through 7, we're given the descendants of Japheth. And in verses 8 through 16, we're given the descendants of Ham. So you see they were just listed there. Now you are given their descendants. But it isn't until verse 17 that we begin to read of the descendants of Shem. And that's important because normally genealogies, as we've seen before, are put in birth order. Shem should be first and Japheth should be last. However, the author of 1 Chronicles wants to make a point. He wants to emphasize Shem's line because it is through the line of Shem that God's plan of salvation unfolds and His faithfulness to Israel is seen. And so let's skip down to verse 17. Follow along as I begin reading there. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram, Uzhol, Gether, and Meshech. Arpachshad fathered Shelah. Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jara, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is Abraham. In verse 24, we go back to Shem and we review his line until we get again to Peleg. Then we're given an abbreviated line of Peleg. This is because the author wants to get to a specific person that comes from the line of Shem whose name is Abram or Abraham. And that's for good reason. The story of Abraham is a story of God's power accomplishing the impossible so that we can experience His blessings through relationship with God. So turn with me in your Bibles to where we first meet Abraham. And that would be in the book of Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. The author of Chronicles wants us to look at Abraham and his story. So in Genesis chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So after the story of the Tower of Babel, which is chapters before, Moses, who writes Genesis, gives us the genealogy of Shem. And so even in Genesis, we see the genealogy of Shem making its way to Abram. Then he drops us into the life of this man named Abram. And we don't know a lot about him, except that he was a descendant of Shem and that his family had settled in a place called Haran. And the next we know about Abram is that the Lord comes to him and he tells him to take his family and move to a land that God would show him and that God would greatly bless him in doing that. Now, I think the reason we don't get more background information when it comes to Abram, the author wants us to know that God chose Abram not because of who he was or what he had or who he had rubbed elbows with, but because of God's sovereign wisdom and grace. In the plan of God for the salvation of man, no one earns their way in. Man cannot bridge the gap between his sin and God's holiness. However, the grace of God opens wide the doors to his kingdom and to his blessings. And so God, for his own glory, chooses Abram. This was highlighted in 1 Chronicles when it said, "Abram, that is, Abraham." By giving both names, the returning exiles would have been reminded that the nation of Israel was not birthed out of privilege or greatness, but was birthed by the grace of God in choosing this one named Abram, who he would later rename Abraham. And God was still by his grace working even in their lives. And so God called Abram and he promised to bless him. He promised to make him a great nation and to also bless others through him. And so inherent with this promise is the assumption that Abram is going to bear many children and that they would be the foundation of this great nation. So by faith, Abram obeyed God. He packs all his family, he packs up all he has, and he moves to Canaan, obviously not even knowing where God was going to plant him. He said, "I will show you that land." And so here, Abram, he packs up everything and he just starts moving by faith in God's word. When he arrived, God promised to give him the land that was around him. He said, "This land, this is what I'm going to give you. So this is where I want you to be." Now, this is also a necessary component to a great nation. A great nation does not live on 2 acres in a tiny house, right? Okay. You have to have people and you have to have land. And so the expectation was that if God is who he says he is, then Abram is going to have a great number of offspring. Abram is going to have a great amount of land. This is kingdom language, and that's important. God promises land, he promises people, and he promises blessings so that they would bless other nations. God is going to expand his heavenly kingdom through this earthly kingdom that will come through this person named Abram. And so Abram builds an altar. He worships God and he settles in this country where God had led him. Then in verse 8 it tells us that he called upon the name of the Lord. In other words, he decided that the Lord God who came to him and who said, "Go to this place," would now be his God. This is who I am going to worship. He would pray to him, bow to him, follow him. And this again shows us the power of God at work in Abram's life. Remember, just one chapter earlier, mankind is building a tower to reach to the heavens for his own glory. Look what we can do. We can get ourselves to God. We will build this tower in honor of ourselves and all that we can accomplish. And so God comes and he confuses their language. And so they're spread out all over all the earth. But as they spread out over all the earth, they don't all of a sudden start worshiping God. They continue to worship themselves and they build and make and create gods in their own image and they bow down and they worship them. This is what Abram was doing when God called him. He was a pagan. Now Abram decided he would call on God as his God. Yahweh would be his God. He was worshiping God in the midst of a world that didn't worship God. Like Noah, Abram was in the minority. And God continued to extend grace to him. Flip over to chapter 15. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven, and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, this is the first sign of real doubt that we see from Abram. In the previous chapters, God has shown himself to be faithful to give Abram land and to protect him from his enemies. But he still doesn't have any children. How can Abram become a great nation if he has no children? And like we all have at some point, he started doubting God. He tries to come up with his own plan of how to accomplish God's will. He thinks that Eleazar is going to be the heir. However, God assured him he would have a son and that his offspring would be as innumerable as the stars. And in verse 6, it tells us Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this is important. This is an important verse for three reasons. First, it tells us Abram was not righteous on his own. That's an important truth to know. He did not bring anything to the table. Second, it was God who considered Abram to be righteous. God imputed righteousness to him. Righteousness is a work of God, is what we see. And third, it was God who drew Abram to faith and then counted that faith as righteousness. It was not an improvement in Abram's character or Abram's good works that made him justified before God. It's not what Abram is doing. It is Abram's faith. It was totally a work of God's grace. God made the promises. He reiterated those promises. He builds up Abram's faith. And when Abram expresses that faith, trusting in the God of life to give life, God received the faith of Abraham and he says, Now you are righteous. You are a righteous one. He counted him as righteous. So God pronounced Abram to be in right standing before him. God builds Abram's faith. When Abram expresses that faith, then God counted it to him as righteous. Then God immediately reiterates the promise of land. But again, Abram doubts. And I think his cry in verse 8 when he says there, Lord God, how can I know that I shall possess the land? I think it's a cry for help. It mirrors the words of the father in Mark chapter 9 who brings his sick son to Jesus. Jesus tells him, listen, all things are possible for one who believes. And the father cries out to the Lord, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Abram needed God to continue to build his faith so that he would continue to trust God. And here's what God does. He responds by making a covenant with him sealed by sacrifice. In this covenant, God basically says this, if I don't fulfill my promise, then I should be torn in two as these animals. So he takes these animals, he cuts them in half, and he puts them in two, and God is the one who walks through the animals. And so what God is saying by that, if I don't give you the land, if I don't bless you as I have said I'm going to bless you, if I don't make your descendants as numerable as the stars or the sea on the land, if I don't fulfill my promise, then I'm going to rend myself in two like these animals. That's what he's saying. That's the covenant that he is making. However, the Lord still doesn't give Abram a son. And as Abram waits and waits, it gets harder and harder to believe God's going to keep his promise. And so, as you know the story, Abram's wife Sarai comes to him and encourages him to have a child with her servant. And in a moment of distrust, weakness of faith, Abram listens to his wife and he sleeps with her servant. And yet God is still gracious to Abram. He doesn't withdraw his promise. He doesn't back out of his covenant. He doesn't leave Abram hanging. He doubles down. Look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, now remember, he was 75 when God moved him. He's now 99. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so God comes to Abram and he says, okay, you still don't believe me? How about this? I'm going to change your name from the father of many to the father of a multitude. That's how certain I am that this is going to happen. I've made this promise to you, but now I'm going to change your name. So now every time someone says Abraham, you're going to be reminded that I've doubled down again on this, on my promise, on my character, on who I am. And so he changes his name. God is not toying with Abraham. He's just reiterating the fact that he is going to accomplish what he has promised. God reminded him that he made a covenant with Abraham, and then he tells him this covenant extends to his offspring. Now think about that. Not only was God's covenant with Abraham, but with the nation that had not even yet come from Abraham. So God is doubling down on his promise as he covenants with a people who don't even exist yet. I'm going to change your name to Abraham, and my covenant is not only to you, it's to everybody, those that I said would outnumber or would be innumerable like the stars of the sea. I'm covenanting with them even though they don't even exist yet. God just continues to say, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me. He is gracious to continue to build Abraham's faith so that he will continue to trust God. And that's exactly what Abraham does. He obeys God, he circumcises all the males in his household, and he does so as a sign of being under the covenant that God made with him. And this is a great act of faith because Abraham still has not received the promise of a son. At this point, Abraham does not have the promised son. And with each passing day, he and his wife Sarah are only getting older. Sarah is already past the age of being able to conceive. And so the circumstances are not great. You have to imagine that there's a struggle of faith for Abraham, not just because he knows Sarah can't have children, but also because he knows that Sarah isn't convinced that they're ever going to have children. And we know this because she thinks it's a joke when the Lord comes in chapter 18 and tells her she's going to give birth in a year. But somewhere along the way, between this time and the time that she gives birth, she then begins to believe. But you can understand there's a tension here. I mean, for years and years, Abraham is coming to his wife and said, "Listen, God's going to make a great nation out of us. All right, I'll follow you. Where are we going? I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" "Well, God said he's going to tell me when we go." "Okay, I'll follow you." "Well, you know, I'm getting kind of old, Abram." "Yep. When's his son coming?" "I have no clue." "Hey, by the way, I need to tell you something." "Yeah, what is it?" "Well, God's changed our name now." "Oh, really? What has he changed our name to?" "Well, from the father of many to the father of a multitude, many nations. And he's told me that there are going to be kings that come." "Well, Abram, you know how old I am. Abraham, you know how old I am, right?" "Yeah, I know how old you are." I mean, this is their life. We're expecting this promise. It's supposed to come. When is it going to come? And year after year after year after year after year after year, nothing happens. Zero. Look with me in chapter 21. Abraham continues to trust the Lord. "Then the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" God comes through. Now listen, don't miss the emphasis put on Sarah in these verses. Her name is mentioned multiple times. Why? Because it's a complete miracle that God, and a complete fulfillment of God's promises. He stepped in at his time, and by his power, he opened the womb of a 90-year-old woman. It wasn't a servant. It wasn't a concubine. It wasn't another wife who bore Abraham a son. It was Sarah. And Abraham named him Isaac, and he circumcised him again as a sign of God's covenant, not only on his life, but on those who would come even from him. And so God proved to be faithful. Yet if we end here, then we miss the big part of the story. So turn with me quickly to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' He said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. And when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his sons. Now look, I don't have time to go into everything that this means, because this is a huge part of the story. But I just want to hone in on one thing, and I want to show you something. God comes to Abraham after decades of waiting, and then finally seeing God's promise fulfilled, and he says this, listen, now that I've given you a son, I want him back. I want you to give him back to me. And not only do I want you to give him to me, I want you to do so through sacrifice. I want you to sacrifice your son on an altar to me. And then it says in verse 3 of this chapter, in an almost nonchalant tone, so Abraham rose early in the morning. I want you to think about that. If God comes to you and he says, tomorrow I want you to go and I want you to sacrifice your child to me. Obviously, he's not going to do that. But if he were to do that, would your response to be, yeah, I'll just get up in the morning real early and get ready to go because, man, this is just going to be a great day. That would not be my response. I'm sorry. But that's exactly the response of Abraham. He gets up early in the morning. Abraham's faith was being proven yet again, except this time it wasn't about waiting on a promise to be fulfilled. And it goes beyond just being asked to give up your only son. He was being commanded to sacrifice the son whom God, through a covenant promise, said would be made into a people so great that they could not even be numbered. And yet Abraham gets up early in the morning and he sets off to go sacrifice his son. And we say, oh, what great faith Abraham had. I wish I could have the faith of Abraham. Now look, I don't want to minimize Abraham's faith because it obviously took great faith to do what he did. However, Abraham is not the hero of this story. The reason Abraham had such great faith in this moment was because God had proven his own faithfulness even when Abraham was not faithful. Time after time, Abraham doubted God, but God proved to be faithful. When Abraham disobeyed, God was still faithful. When Abraham was at the end and he thought all hope was gone, God comes to him and he reassures him and he says, I'm going to fulfill my promise. All along the way, God was faithful to carry Abraham throughout the toughest times, through the disobedience, through his doubt. And so at this pinnacle moment, Abraham believes so deeply that God will keep his promise, even though he may not understand how, that he raises the knife. He did this not because he was someone special with a knack for trusting God. Abraham wasn't born with some greater faith than you and I. Abraham didn't eat some fruit along the way to the land of Canaan that just opened his eyes and there it is. Abraham was a pagan, worshiping other gods, just like you and I were worshiping other gods at one time. And God came to him and said, I'm calling you out of that and into my purpose, and I'm going to work in your life, and I'm going to do my work so that you will trust me. I'm going to accomplish the impossible in your life so that you will trust me, and in trusting me, you will know my blessing. And in that moment when the command of God seemed to bring death, Abraham trusted that God's word would result in life. He didn't understand it. He didn't know how. He maybe even couldn't see it. But he raised the knife, trusting that God was the giver of life and that when he commanded, then his obedience would be exactly what was supposed to be needed in order for life to come. And guess what happened? That's exactly what happened. God said, wait. And he provides a sacrifice that was acceptable. as Israel would have reflected on God's faithfulness to Abraham in the midst of their circumstances, it would have been a great encouragement to their faith. See, as they came back from exile, they had expectations and God's promises. And the thing is that it was not going as they had expected. And so it would have been easy to begin to doubt that God is not going to fulfill His promise to them. However, through Abraham, they would have been reminded that God always does what He says He is going to do, even when you cannot see how He is going to do it. Though their circumstances seemed to make the fulfillment of God's promise impossible, they could be assured that God would fulfill all that He had promised. And so they could obey God even when it didn't seem to make sense. He had proven over and over that His commands brought life, even when it seemed like obedience to those commands would bring death. They could trust that He was working for their good in all things, just as He had done with Abraham. And of course, they knew that God had fulfilled His promises to Abraham. When David was king, the Israelites were numerous. They inhabited the land God had promised them. And they enjoyed great blessing, the height of blessing. And you know what? Other nations came and they blessed others. However, this was just a partial fulfillment of those promises. Listen, it's important to remember that God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants was not only about creating a nation. It was also a promise of salvation for all humanity. And this is where the returning exiles missed it. They had expectations of God and His promises, but they didn't fully obey God because they were looking for Him to fulfill those promises through the establishment of another physical earthly kingdom. But that wasn't fully God's plan. See, what they didn't see was that God's use of kingdom language pointed beyond just the kingdom of Israel. It pointed to a spiritual kingdom with a king who would descend from Abraham, fulfilling the promise of the serpent crusher found back in Genesis 3. And that king is Jesus. He came and He ushered in God's kingdom that will never end. And those who put their faith in His death and resurrection enter into this kingdom. And its citizens are as countless as the stars in the sky and the dust on the earth. And their numbers even today continue to grow. And while the promise of land has been fulfilled in some ways, its citizens still look forward to a new Eden, a better garden that has been promised to them. And as they wait, they're able to experience the blessing of God's promise. See, the story of Abraham is a story of God's power accomplishing the impossible so that we can experience His blessing through a relationship with Him. It's a story of salvation. God chose a man out of sinful mankind. And yet from this pagan worshiper, God created a nation for Himself so that through that nation, the world might know Him. And from this people came the serpent crusher who provided salvation from sin for all who would receive it and usher them into His kingdom. That is the impossible that was accomplished by the power of God's grace. But brothers and sisters, we have an advantage because we are on this side of the cross. See, Abraham and Israel looked forward to the promise of the one who would usher in God's kingdom. Their faith was in a work yet to come. We are privileged because our faith is in a work that has already been accomplished. When Jesus came and He died for our sins, it made the impossible possible. When Jesus was on the cross, what seemed like death led to life. Through Christ, the chains of sin have been broken, and we are set free to obey God and to receive the great blessing that comes with it. Our obedience is by faith in the work of Christ that has already been accomplished for us. Through the power of God in Christ, the impossible has been made possible. And because of the gospel, we can be confident that even in the most challenging situations of our lives, when we can't see what God is doing, He is still actively working for our good and His glory. He is completing the impossible work that He began in us. See, God didn't give Abram and Sarai a son. God gave Abraham and Sarah a son. That was because His goal was not just to produce a nation. God was working in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm on a universal level for sure. But He was also working on a personal level. He wanted to draw Abraham and Sarah to himself, to build their faith, to deepen their love for him, and to transform them into the likeness of his image so that they would reflect his image as he intended. See, our attitude is like, just give Abraham a son already, right? I mean, how many chapters are we going to go through this where he still doesn't have a son? We want God to just get things done, complete the task, fulfill the promise, make my life easier. So God, heal me. God, get me a job. God, save my husband. God, solve this problem. God, deliver me from this hurt. God, get rid of this difficulty. And our problem is that the desires and goals and dreams that we have for ourselves fall far short of God's greater purpose that He has for us. God works through the trials that we want to escape in order to draw us to Him, to strengthen our faith, to deepen our love, to conform us into the image of His Son and therefore His image. And that is our greatest good, whether we can see it or not. The question is, what do we desire most? Our comfort or His glory? Our best for ourselves or His best for us? Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And we love that verse, but we forget that for Paul to live was to live under persecution and hardship and great difficulty. However, he knew God was working through those things to make him more like Christ, which would further the ministry of Christ and the kingdom of God. And so he says, for me to live is Christ. My life is Christ, and what he does with me, if he is forming me into the image of Christ so that the kingdom of God will expand, then so be it. I live for Christ. But for Paul to die was gain because he treasured being with Christ more than anything he would gain from denying Christ and living in the comforts that came from doing so. Paul said, yes, I could live an easier life, but I'd have to deny Christ. And what awaits me for not denying Christ, even if it is death, is far greater than what I would gain from denying. And so often, listen, God doesn't remove us from hardship because He's working through them to transform us. And when we embrace that truth, like Abraham and like Paul, our faith will lead to greater obedience. Because we will look more and more and more like Christ as He conforms us into His image. And we will further the kingdom. And we will bring more glory to God. And God will bless us. And so by faith, we can obey God even when it doesn't seem to make sense. We can follow His commands even if it looks like they're not for our good. We can walk through hard situations that try and break us. We can trust that in every situation, God is accomplishing the impossible so we can experience greater blessing through deeper relationship with Him. So as we reflect on these truths, let's think about some of the ways God might be calling us to respond to Him this morning. Listen, I don't know what you're walking through this morning. The great difficulty that is a burden in your life. And you have been on your face and on your knees before God begging Him to change your situation and change your circumstances, and you are beginning to think God doesn't love me because He's doing nothing in this situation. Let me promise you, He is doing something. And even in the midst of the most difficult situation that you are walking through right now, you can worship Him because you can know that He is working in you to form you and conform you into the image of His Son. He is building your faith. He's deepening your love so that you draw closer to Him and have a deeper relationship with Him, and you can experience the blessings that come with that. So trust in God. Worship even in the midst of your difficulties. But I wonder if you're walking through the impossible and you've doubted that God can do anything in the midst of your situation. That God is calling you to be something that you are fearful of saying yes to. That God wants to do a work in your life and you know it, but you are just clinging and holding on to your life as it is now. Listen, you are denying yourself God's best in your life. God wants to bless you greatly. And if God is calling you to something that is scaring you, He is calling you to something that requires you to trust Him. Listen, God doesn't call us to things we can just do on our own. If you can do it on your own, He doesn't get the glory. So He calls you to hard and difficult situations. And as we say yes to those, and as we walk through those, we can trust that God is not abandoning us, but He is working in us. And so we can, in the midst of those, say, okay, God, yes. Where are You calling me to? I don't know, but You're calling me in this direction. Then that's the direction I'm going to go. You're calling me away from that. Away from that job that pays well, away from that job that allows me the comforts of this world, and You're telling me You don't want me there anymore. I don't understand it. I don't know why, but I'm going to trust You. Because I'm going to trust what You want for me is good, and that You want to do a work that brings blessing in my life. So I will walk away from that. I will turn away from that. God, this sickness that I have, why won't You heal me? Why do I continue to have to walk through this weakness? God is saying, I have not abandoned You. I have not left You. But I am doing a work in you. I am calling you to something greater, even through physical sickness. You can trust Him. Or it may be this morning that you found yourself outside of the kingdom of God, because you have never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are still in your sins. So I want to paint a picture for you this morning. I want you to envision in your mind this great battlefield. And sprawled across this battlefield are two armies. On one side is the army from the kingdom of God. And it is lined up in all its battlement and armament. And it is on that side. On this side is your kingdom. Because that's basically what you have right now. Your little kingdom that you have built that you're so proud of. And there you are with all your power and everything that you have. And as you look across, you realize that there is a great God. And you have offended Him. You have said, I don't want anything to do with Your kingdom. And I don't want Your kingdom to have anything to do with me. I don't want Your rule. I don't want Your commands. I reject You as God. I'm going to be my own God over my own little kingdom. And because of that, what you deserve is for God to raise the flag, to release His army, and to come and wipe you out. And He could at any second. He could give the word and His army would overpower your little kingdom and it would be dust, nothing. And so there you wait. What's God going to do? You deserve His wrath for your sin, for rejecting Him. What is He going to do? And in the midst of that field comes one on a horse. God has sent an emissary of peace to you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins, to pay the penalty for your rebellion. And He rose from the grave to give life. And here He's come and He's offering you salvation. Yes, you deserve to be wiped out. Yes, you deserve my wrath. But I'm coming to let you know that God is saying you can have peace with God. You can have salvation. You can have forgiveness of sins. And so this morning you have a choice. Are you going to continue to raise the flag over your little puny kingdom that amounts to nothing and will amount to nothing? Are you going to lower your flag, receive God's offer of peace, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection, and raise the banner of God's kingdom over your little kingdom and say, God, I submit to You. Whatever You desire in my life, You do it. My life is Yours. I want to invite you to do that this morning. I want to invite you to say no to yourself and yes to the offer of salvation that God is giving you in Christ Jesus. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? As we move into our time of personal response, heads are bowed, eyes are closed all across this auditorium, as we begin to think about what God is calling us to, And so this morning, if you are in a place of difficulty, your circumstances are bearing down on you today, maybe you just say, God, I don't understand it. I don't know it. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to worship you anyway. That's going to be my response to you this morning. I'm just going to worship you. I'm going to trust that you're in the midst of these circumstances and you are accomplishing your work in me. Or maybe this morning God is calling you to something difficult, or He has you in the midst of a difficult call. And you're tempted to doubt and tempted to leave and tempted to turn away and tempted to continue to cling to the comforts of your life. Maybe your response this morning, right there where you are, is just to let go and say, God, okay, I release this. You can have your way. Or maybe you come to these steps, use them as an altar, and whatever it is that you're clinging to, you just lay it down before Him. Or maybe this morning, you realized you are the one on the opposite side of God's army with your little kingdom and your little sword drawn. And this morning, you want to lay down your arms and you want to say yes to the offer of salvation. Pastor Ryan and I will be standing down front here in just a moment. I want to invite you, when the praise team begins to play and sing, just to slip out from where you are and come down. Tell us you want to be saved. Maybe you have questions about salvation, questions about what it means to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to help you. And so that's why we're here. And so just a moment after I pray, we're going to open up this time of invitation, this time of responding to God. My prayer is that you will say yes to Him. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for all that you have done for us in providing salvation and making your glory known and building our faith. And we thank you that when we expressed our faith, that you said yes and you counted it to us as righteousness. I pray for believers all across this auditorium to say yes to you again in whatever it is that you're calling them to. I pray for lost men and women to say yes to your offer of peace, that they would be saved, and that they would come to know the great blessing of a relationship with this great God. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With your head bowed and eyes closed, praying for those all across this auditorium who need to respond. You yourself responding to what God is calling you to. You say yes to Him. You come.
Have you come to the end of